If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ruth. Father, I too ask that as we close this, our brief study in this book of Ruth, that you would indeed speak to your people, Lord, that the Spirit would illuminate your word and make it life for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we've reached our culminating chapter in this narrative, this book of Ruth. And as we've been doing all along, we want to continue to read the narrative well. I'll explain a little bit more about what I mean by that as we go along. But for now, I will take a few minutes to read this fourth chapter for us. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take the right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, every once in a great while, a pithy film line displays substantial wisdom for us. In the animated movie Kung Fu Panda, Kung Fu Master Oogway tells his protege, Master Shifu, "One often meets his destiny on the road he takes to avoid it." This line is a slightly adapted version of a quote penned by a 17th century French poet, Jean de La Fontaine. Today we're going to see an example of that here in Ruth chapter 4. And unlike what I normally do, I will bring out a couple of points from the Hebrew of this passage because I believe they bring greater interest and clarity to the situation. As a side note regarding the biblical languages, if you don't know any Hebrew, but you have access to all the good English translations that we have access to, you can absolutely faithfully interpret this passage, this book, and all the books in this entire Bible. It's not a requirement for every single Christian to learn Greek and Hebrew. But I will also say this. A Jewish poet once famously said that reading the Bible in translation is like kissing your bride through the veil. There are things that can be brought to our attention and enhance our understanding when we have an opportunity to read the original languages as close as we can get to them. And there are at least a couple things to note in the Hebrew of this week, of this passage, that we would miss without it. The first thing, and you can notice most of this even in the translation in English, look at how the narrator goes out of his way not to name the closer redeemer. Surely Boaz knew the man's name. Surely all the elders of the city knew the man's name. So there's one of two things going on here. Either the narrator is intentionally leaving out this man's name when he's gone to great trouble to name everyone else in this narrative, all the other individual players, so to speak, or his name was entirely forgotten to history by the time this narrative was written down. And it could even be that his name was forgotten to history because it was intentionally not passed down as the narrative was passed down orally. All that is evident in the English. But in the Hebrew, they had their own expression for so-and-so person or such-and-such place. Poloni Almoni. Isn't that great? I love that expression. Poloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so. And remember last week, we read about levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. And we'll look briefly again at what's written in Deuteronomy 25, verses 8 to 10. Starting at verse 8. "Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off the sandal from his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." A man who does not fulfill his obligation in this setting was to be ridiculed, and the memory of his name would be one of disgrace. Look at how Boaz sets this situation up. We talked about a little bit that last time. He's worked out a plan. He's been thinking about this, and he brings this closer redeemer to the gate and brings the elders around. This is a very public and official scenario. 10 elders of a town were the requirement to conduct official business. Look also at how they immediately responded to him and did what he asked. That indicates how much authority Boaz holds there. And then Boaz announces that Elimelech's land is being sold by Naomi. Only after Mr. So-and-so, Poloni Almoni, agrees to buy the land does Boaz announce that Ruth is also part of the bargain. The way the narrator is shaping this account seems to show that Boaz is setting up this man to reveal his true character. Boaz probably already knew that about him, but now the elders of the city and all the other people gathered around will know it about him too, if they didn't know it already. It wouldn't be surprising if the town knew it already. Remember in chapter 3, Boaz had told Ruth that the entire gate of his people already knew that she was a mighty woman of valor. One might suspect that Poloni Almoni might also have known beforehand that Ruth would be part of the bargain. This is the second aspect that is perhaps more evident in the Hebrew of his initial response there at the end of verse 4. The verb tense that Mr. So-and-so uses when he says, I will redeem it, or I want to redeem it, seems to indicate that he was saying so tentatively, almost as if he expected or suspected that something else was coming, something else that he was wary of. And there may be several things going on here. He may have even simply been acknowledging his identity as the closer redeemer. We can compare what he said to how Boaz responds in verse 9, which has much more of a sense of finality and declaration. I hereby buy from the hand of Naomi. If Poloni Almoni had wanted to do that, he might have well just said so, just as definitively. There's even something else buried in verse 3 that perhaps we might have expected, that the land that's being discussed here, the land Naomi is selling, was probably already being farmed by this closer kinsman. Remember that Elimelech and Naomi and their sons had been in the land of Moab for 10 years because of the famine. And this land perhaps was even supposed to be given back to Naomi upon her return. So Mr. So-and-so, if he didn't now buy the land from Naomi, might be losing the produce of the land he'd been recently receiving from it as he farmed during this time of abundance after the prior famine that was finally over. Additionally, Boaz has made it clear that Ruth, the woman to be acquired as a wife in this redemption, is a Moabite. She's from a hated foreign land. Boaz is likely aware that this would trouble Poloni Almoni. But that fact doesn't trouble Boaz because he, a mighty man of integrity and character, has already recognized that same strength of character, virtue, and valor in Ruth. Further, remember also, last week in chapter 3, we discussed the connection with the story of Tamar and Judah and Judah's sons. And we mentioned that part of the historical, traditional Jewish interpretation of why Judah didn't give away his third son to Tamar when he was old enough to marry her, was that Judah likely thought it was Tamar's fault that his sons were dying. Maybe Poloni Almoni thought the same thing would happen to him, that he would be struck dead if he married Ruth. But look instead, in the long run, at what happens to the real name of Poloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so, who refused to obey the law of God regarding levirate marriage. His name is forgotten to history. The very thing he says he was trying to protect, his own estate, his own inheritance, his own legacy, if you will, by not obeying God's word, is the very thing that is destroyed by his disobedience. No one even knows this man's name anymore, much less remembers anything good about him. He's been relegated to Poloni Almoni. And maybe we can even sympathize with him, since it's likely he was married already and had children of his own already, the way he responded. And he knew that such a situation could breed tension in his family. Couldn't we all sympathize with that attitude? Imagine if such a system were in place today. And if a man died without a son, his brother, even if he were already married, would be required to marry her as well and bring up children for his dead brother, as well as raise and support the family he already had. That could lead to an awful lot of not only tension in the immediate future, but also to lingering tensions and problems over a period of long period of years. As we've mentioned in the past 2 weeks, both in our sermons in Ruth and in our Wednesday night lesson on ethics, look at all the relational hardships that arose in Jacob's family because of his marriages to both Leah and Rachel. In fact, it's possible that Boaz himself was already married, although we're not told that in the scripture. He may have been single, he may have been a widower, but it's possible that he himself already had a family. Yet what happened to Boaz, the one who obeyed, was the opposite of what happened to the closer kinsman. By obeying God's law, by raising up seed for Mahlon, the deceased husband of Ruth, it's Boaz who has been honored throughout all of history. Boaz is the one remembered as one of the human heroes in this book. Boaz is the one who has listed in the genealogy of David, right here at the end of this chapter and in the genealogy, therefore, of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Boaz is the ancestor in the line of David and of Christ, and not only in the genealogy in Matthew, but in Luke as well. Boaz is the ancestor named, not Mahlon, and most certainly not Polonia-Moni, who refused to redeem Ruth. This Mr. So-and-so is the one who found his destiny on the very path he chose to avoid it, utter obscurity and a disgraced legacy. Now, this situation is an illustration, and Master Oogway's quote that I mentioned earlier is a reframing of a truth that Jesus himself would later communicate during his time on earth. All three of the synoptic gospels include some form of this statement, and Nathan read one of them earlier from Mark chapter 8. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We don't see all of Boaz's motivations laid out for us. Perhaps he really was flattered that Ruth, such a younger woman, would be willing to marry him. He did say in chapter 3 that he saw her declaration as a kindness to him. But we definitely see also that he was a mighty man of strength of character in God, and that he obeyed other aspects of the law that were intended to display trust in God and a willingness to provide for those in need. He was willing immediately to allow Ruth and Naomi to gather, or well, Ruth to gather for herself and Naomi the gleanings from the field. And who was more in need than Mahlon and his widow Ruth? Mahlon had no way to perpetuate his name. He was dead. And Boaz was willing to perhaps cloud his own inheritance, his own legacy, and he obeyed God's law in this regard. It turns out that God did indeed bless Boaz. His name is the one that's remembered. And Ruth bore a son to Boaz when she had never conceived and bore any children for Mahlon, even after she'd been married to him for likely a period of years, maybe even up to 10 years. And Boaz is the one immortalized in the pages of the New Testament as an ancestor of Christ. Now, in verse 11, we begin to see the reaction of the elders and the rest of the people at the gate. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." In light of what we said about the hardships that arose in Jacob's life because of having multiple wives in Rachel and Leah, in what way would it be a blessing to Boaz to have the woman entering his house, Ruth, be like them? Well, the most obvious blessing would be in the form of multiple children. Remember once more, the blessings promised to Abraham by the Lord, as we saw in Genesis chapter 12, were especially tied to the land, which Boaz has redeemed here. And then the most obviously applicable factor in this situation, and the second blessing, was seed, children, offspring, a line of descent. Jacob's household was extremely fruitful through Leah, Rachel, and their two servants. Of course, the entire nation of Israel descended from the children of Jacob, whose name was Israel, through these women. That's the primary aspect of blessing here. But remember also last week, we spoke about how the story of Tamar and Judah hangs over this entire book, especially in chapter 3, as we saw Naomi implicitly encourage Ruth to entrap Boaz. This is the second aspect of blessing in the way the people responded in verse 12. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now the connection to Tamar is explicit. Tamar had been an example of a kinsman-redeemer situation gone wrong, even though the situation ended up turning out well, and the house of Judah was blessed. In fact, as you know, Judah was the specific tribe of Israel from which both King David and the Messiah himself would eventually come. Jacob himself prophesied that in his blessing to Judah before he died. That's another aspect of the blessing spoken over Boaz and Ruth here. May you be part of the lineage that eventually bears the Messiah. This aspect is highlighted in the genealogy at the end of the book here, at the end of this chapter in verses 18 through 21. Perez, who is listed at the beginning of this genealogy, was the firstborn of Judah and Tamar. And we know that David became king in Judah and in all Israel, and that God promised David he would never fail to have a son ruling over the throne. And as we've pointed out a few times in the gospel genealogies, that lineage culminates with Jesus himself, the true son of David, the true seed of Abraham, the true king of Israel forever. Boaz and Ruth will be exhibit A of the kinsman redeemer situation playing out according to God's command. Of course, we know every situation plays out according to God's sovereign will or his will of decree, but this one even played out according to his will of command as well. Boaz and Ruth obeyed his command, and the people of the city are calling down the blessing of God on them. I think there's even a third aspect suggested by the words of blessing pronounced over them by the elders and the people at the gate here. Remember, in the passage in Deuteronomy that speaks about levirate marriage, we saw that the woman was actually supposed to publicly disgrace the man that chose not to act in obedience in that type of a situation. Well, no explicit public shaming takes place here in Ruth chapter 4, possibly because the situation may not have matched exactly the requirement. Polony Almoni wasn't a brother to Ruth's husband, but he was a close relative. But possibly also, Ruth may not have felt she could act out that right to shame him since she was a foreigner herself. But I think in the words that are spoken by the townspeople about Ruth being like Rachel and Leah, there's still a little bit of a dig here at the man who wouldn't redeem her along with the land. Mr. So-and-so, Polony Almoni, the man who perhaps was thinking about the disruption such a marriage would cause to his own land and his own seed and maybe even his own life. Do you recall the third aspect of God's promises to Abraham? Land, seed, and a great name. And we see in this narrative, in the New Testament and throughout history, Boaz and Ruth are the ones who have received a great name out of this particular situation. They are the ones spoken of as a mighty man and a worthy woman. Look even when it says in verse 11, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah." That indicates that same description of them that's already been used here to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1, and Ruth in chapter 3, verse 11. And what's happened to the name of the nearer kinsman who could have stepped into this role of redeemer, but instead acted to avoid having his legacy sullied and his name tarnished and his family disrupted? His name, again, is forgotten to history. The exact opposite of a great name, the opposite of the blessing to Abraham. Nobody even knows his name anymore. So I think the comments of the people about Ruth being like Rachel and Leah in Jacob's house are intended not only to bless Ruth and Boaz, but even to somewhat publicly shame Mr. So-and-so. Let's look at one last aspect of this passage to make sure we understand why it was written this way. I've been arguing through this entire book that Naomi is not the human hero of this story, and this narrative is not primarily about her redemption, as some interpreters have said. If that's the case, well then why in verse 17 do the women say, "A son has been born to Naomi"? I would say to you what I said in chapter 1, God is faithful to his promises, even when we are faithless. God indeed sovereignly works out in this situation, in the midst of this generally wicked time period, to bring Boaz and Ruth together, two people who strongly desired to obey him, and he gave conception to a woman, Ruth, who had been barren for the many years of her first marriage. And he produced offspring that would eventually bring forth not only King David in the very near future, just two more generations away, but would eventually bring forth King Jesus. God is faithful to all his promises. And now look closely at what the women are saying to Naomi. It's almost as if they're rebuking or reproaching her. God has not left you without a redeemer. And your daughter-in-law loves you. You have not come back empty as you had said, but she is better to you than seven sons. So we today can praise God for his faithfulness, and we can learn from the examples of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi and this unnamed kinsman, Mr. So-and-so, Poloni Almoni. To obey God is best, no matter what the circumstances look like. And now, so before we leave this book of Ruth, let's remember three things. The first two I'll simply remind you of, since we've been discussing them repeatedly. The third I'll want to draw out for you a little bit. First, when we read a narrative in the Bible, any narrative in the Bible, we want to pay careful attention to how the narrator is portraying and displaying the characters and the situations. We can learn a lot if we read these narratives well, but on the other hand, we can actually do injustice to the story and to God's meaning behind it if we read too superficially or read the wrong things into what's being portrayed. Second, even though Ruth is often portrayed, the book of Ruth is often portrayed as a wonderful love story about a marriage, and even though its most famous passage in chapter 1 is used in many weddings, when Ruth tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Entreat me never to leave you. Where I go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge," and so forth. This story really isn't a love story. It's really a story about contrasting two people walking in extreme faith in God with a third person who is walking in fear, bitterness, and even self-serving scheming. Third, and this is the point I want to draw out for you a little bit today, we do well to examine our own lives in the context of this last chapter. In what ways are we trying to save our own lives? In what ways are we choosing a path that may lead to the very destiny we had hoped to avoid? In what ways are we looking out specifically for our own interests when the Lord calls us to take up his cross, lose our lives, and follow him? And I want to be clear here. A person could say all kinds of things about his life and how there are things he or she wants to accomplish, but fear of the unknown is holding them back. Some of those things may be good things and some not. But what we're talking about today is the ways in which we lose our lives or avoid doing so for the sake of Christ and for his gospel. The most obvious aspect to bring up is that many of us are still too timid with the gospel. We don't want to evangelize the people we work with because we're afraid we're going to lose our jobs. We don't want to tell our unbelieving family members because we're afraid of pushing those relationships away even further than they might be already. We don't want to stand up in our culture for the sake of the gospel because we don't want to deal with the public backlash, even backlash that might lead to severe persecution. Maybe, even, there's an aspect of your life in which you've been flaunting some command of Scripture, and so far the Lord has not lowered the hammer on your life. But it's not because you've been repenting and changing. The Lord has simply been long-suffering with you, as he is with all of us. It's time to repent and change your ways in that regard and obey the Lord, because otherwise, sometime soon, you may indeed find that you've lost everything important to you in your life, perhaps even including your eternal soul. Maybe it has to do with an unequally yoked relationship you don't belong in. Or maybe you are in some fashion dishonest with your finances. Or maybe you simply think God is too busy to notice your besetting sins, and you feel like you'll take your chances that even if you never really repent and turn from them, You're still persevering, and Christ will still call you his own. Friends, that is a risky chance to take. The Lord is not long-suffering with us in order that we might flaunt our sin in his face, but so that we can call upon his grace to repent and allow his Spirit to fill us and work in us the growth in Christ that will conform us to his image and bring us into unity with him and with the rest of his bride. None of the worldly things we prize so much, our finances, our human relationships, our physical comfort in this life, none of these things matter eternally. That's what Christ has said. Lose your life for the only thing that really matters, for him and for his gospel. I don't know which exact situation you find yourself in today that would require you to take up your cross. And I suspect that we all may find ourselves in even more of those situations day by day, week by week, as our culture gets more consistently anti-Christian. But be sure of this, God is faithful to his promises, and nothing in this world will compare to the joy we would experience when this life is through and we see Jesus face to face, if we can hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, you have indeed been long-suffering with your people. And we know you've told us in your word that it's because you desire your people to come to you and turn to you and be saved and cleansed and healed. And you're not willing that any would perish. And so I pray today, Lord, within our congregation, Lord, whatever people are holding on to that is not of your Spirit, I pray that you would cast it away, that they would willingly turn to you in faith and embrace your cleansing power and your mighty power to be bold with the gospel, both in word and in deed. I pray that your gospel power would be mighty in this region of North Central North Dakota. I pray that churches and pastors and Christians here would throw off the shackles of sin and rise up for a mighty work of God, and that you, Lord, would be leading the way, that we may simply follow you. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.